I'd like you to turn to Matthew 11. God's intention for you as his child is that you will have a never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, and creativity. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever-expanding and constantly more wonderful universe, where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership and teamwork in the achievement of infinitely good and meaningful ends. Your relationships will all be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. The quality of this life begins now. I just want you to grab that. I want you to grasp what it means to be in the kingdom. This is the life that Jesus Christ offers. It's not overstated. It's understated. This isn't all. But I'm surprised at the number of people who are Christians who don't take the time to meditate on the vision of what kingdom life, what it means when God is ruling, and he will rule the universe. He does now. Christ himself is the Lord of the universe. But as he takes it over for his kingdom and presents the kingdom to the Father, this is the life that is in store. And this is the life that you've been grafted into as a believer from the moment you really come to know Christ. And this is the life you're learning to live against the odds in a world that does not live this way. It tries to. And I don't know how many of you kind of resonated with what was being said and thought to yourself, oh, would that it would be so, you know? See, this resonates in the human soul. And humanity, apart from God, can never achieve it. But we thirst for it, even people who don't know the Lord and even refuse to come to the Lord and may spend eternity away from him, still thirst for this. They just refuse to come to him to receive it, because it can only be found in God. This is the mind of God. This is the rule of God. This is the way God is. This is the way he is, and this is what he created you to have forever. Honest and truly, this isn't rhetoric. This isn't homiletics here. This is reality, and this is the reality of Christ. When he said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is here among you, turn around and believe this good news. When he said that, this is the life he's talking about. Now people say, well, what's not to like about that? Well, frankly, people would rather be religious, and they would rather try to do everything on their own terms. And failing that, they would rather believe that God is so transcendent that they'll never reach him anyway, so they might as well live on their own. And if you're tracking with me, you can see philosophically where people go, religiously where people go. And that's why in the incarnation, when the Lord became one of us, it's just such a unique and powerful message. It's just, there's nothing like it on earth, that God would become a human being to say to the entire human race, this life is available to you in exactly the condition you find yourself right now. It is available to you completely, but it is available to you only as you come to the King of this universe. You don't get it on your own terms. We're in an odd situation, we humans now, as I speak of us all. We're in an odd situation where we sense the transcendent and want to be a part of it. The older you get, the more you realize this. But we rebel against the one who is transcendent. And so there is this struggle in this in-between time in which we currently live. The struggle is literally between light and darkness. It is literally between life and death. It is between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Those are all different phrases that are used. The prince of the power of the air, however you want to describe it, this present evil age. It's not overstating the case to say that it is exactly that stark and that contrasted. But this life that you have at the top of this piece of paper here is really what you have entered into as a Christian. And so when we come to Jesus, there are some counterintuitive realities that we start to get used to. It's an odd thing to be a Christian. It's very different than being in the world. It is infinitely more than just being forgiven of your sins. It's never less than that, of course, but it is infinitely more than that. It is this quality of life. Some of the most famous words Jesus ever said in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 25. We'll go from 25 to 30. I want you to sort of forget what you know about this. You sort of have to do that from time to time. Some of you have this passage memorized, which is a good thing. But unfortunately, our minds go into ruts theologically where we think we already know it. I want you to pretend you're hearing it for the first time. Close all your original files on the subject and just pretend that you're there. One of the best ways to read the Gospels especially is to put yourself in the situation, divest yourself of your 21st century Christian heritage and all of the odd things that you think being a 21st century person. Divest yourself of that and put yourself back into these circumstances and imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus say these things. Now, bear in mind, he's saying it to people who were religious as a profession. This was a spiritual community. Israel was a spiritual community, more or less. I mean, some people were quite worldly, but nevertheless, they found their identity in their spiritual identity with God, and they considered it to be very important to be a part of the kingdom of God. They had no idea what the kingdom of God was, however. They thought it was about being Jewish and following the Torah. So as he speaks these words, put yourself in that situation and think about just how shocking it would be to see a very normal man standing there saying these kinds of things. He opens with a prayer in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered or responded and said, I praise you, O Father. By the way, Jesus prayed with his eyes open. And the reason he prayed with his eyes open is because he knew the Father was there. We almost always pray with our eyes closed because we've been taught to do that to reduce distractions. And that's okay too. It's perfectly fine. I pray with my eyes closed most of the time. But Jesus knew that the spirit world was open in front of him all the time. He knew the spirit world was right there all the time. So when you, for instance, if you walk into a room that you're very familiar with, you know where all the furniture is, and all of a sudden the lights go off, it's really, really dark, and the lights go off, do you close your eyes? You open your eyes wide and wide and wide. Why? Because you know that there's stuff there. You know you just can't see it. And so you're perceiving it and you're there. Yeah? Well, that's the way Jesus is in the spirit world. And by the way, that's the way you should be. Whether you close your eyes or open your eyes, when you're praying, you're talking to somebody who's really there. And that's why prayer is a great spiritual discipline. It reminds you of something that the world forgets. Jesus, his life, his world was much bigger than ours. It included the spirit world. All of what we think is empty space, like I mentioned last night. Jesus knew that it was filled with the presence of God, so he prayed with his eyes open. We pray with our eyes closed because someone a long time ago taught us to sit down and be quiet. I think that a good thing at times, but we need to be reminded, Jesus prayed very vibrantly because he knew just how real it is to talk to somebody. If you were a blind person and you knew there were people in the room and you were talking to the people, even though they weren't speaking to you, that you would be speaking and you knew it. And you'd speak confidently, knowing that they were there even though you couldn't see them. That's exactly what prayer is. Exactly. And that's the way Jesus did it. That's why he was so amazing at it. He was so good at it that his disciples said, would you teach us to do that like you do it? Well, that's why. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Heaven meaning not some ethereal, unreal thing, but a very real dimension in which God dwells. The heavens, that's where God dwells. That's their way of saying the dimension where God dwells. And he's the Lord of heaven and earth, that you did actually hide these things, meaning the things of the kingdom and the things of who Jesus really is and all of this. You did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you revealed them to nepioi, is the Greek word. It means infants. You would not call a person this. You could call a person paideion, which means a child, but nepioi is infants, you know, little tiny, tiny children. He says you've revealed them You've revealed these things to babies, basically. Yes, Father. Why does he thank the Father for hiding it from some people and revealing it to others? Because it was well-pleasing in the Father's sight. Well, don't we have a better reason? Can't we see some benefit besides just the fact that it was God's will? Well, let me ask you this. Is there a better reason for anything than that it is God's will? If you know who God is, you know the answer to that. But of course, we love our own ideas and our own intellect, and so we want God to prove to us why it's better that he should do this and not that. Because we tend to think of truth as something external to God. And God, sort of like us, figuring it out as he goes. In reality, all truth comes from the mind of God. Remember the advertisement on TV a few years back, from the mind of Minolta? Do you remember that ad? And they talked about all this hot technology, you know, at the time, which of course is all passé. Now they use it as, you know, anchors and stuff. But from the mind of Minolta, I remember hearing that over and over and over again. I want you to see the entire universe, every mystery that we're trying to uncover, all of the mysteries of DNA, all the mysteries of an expanding, infinitely huge universe, the bazillions, literally, of planets out there, all of love, beauty, kindness, personality, relationship, everything deep in the soul of human beings created in God's image, all of it, all the entire thing from the mind of Jesus Christ. From the mind of God. So Jesus says to his Father, thank you because this is the way you did it. And that's the definition of what's good. What's good is not separate, and God lived up to it more powerfully than we do. Good is what actually comes from God. What is smart is what God is. And what is not God is not smart. Period. End of conversation. That's it. That's really true. And that's not just being dogmatic. It's a statement of truth. And that's why Jesus had this open prayer, this constant confidence in the Father. He saw the Father this way. So that when the Father did something, he said, I praise you for that. And yet we would say to ourselves, he hid it from some people and revealed it to others. He hid it from people who thought they deserved it, and he revealed it to people who knew they didn't. How is that fair? And when we say that, we are proving we need grace to be saved. Because we're standing there saying, if I were God, and God looks at us and says, you... if you were God, you know where everybody would be? And so, just in Jesus' prayer, you can see such a powerful reality about him. No, so different than the Pharisees and all the religious stuff. Which is why, when he would press on to talk about religion, he had such refreshing, wonderful things to say. 2 Peter 3 Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Who's the you? Who's Peter writing to? His dear friends. And who are the dear friends? Who are the beloved? No, the Christians. So there is room for God to make some decisions. Grammatically, honestly, this verse is not a statement of the fact that God insists that all human beings be saved. And that's really widely misunderstood. What he's saying, he's addressing the Christians. He's saying, I'm not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's being patient, waiting for his people. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me, and they live forever. And he said to the Pharisees, the reason that you don't hear me is because you don't belong to me. So this is a sobering reality. We have a bit of a mythology in the Christian community. It's a sort of a happy little mistaken idea that if God could be anybody, he'd be an American. I kid you not. I mean, we really think this. And we consider it to be undemocratic that he should make decisions about human souls without consulting humans. It's not entirely as though he doesn't consult them, it's just that they're all so evil that he doesn't owe them anything. And you have to bear this in mind when you come to really troubling things that Jesus says. And he says a lot of troubling things. If you don't think Jesus says troubling things, you're not reading him. And this is one of the troubling things. He's not as good an American as we are. And you know, this is just twists people's heads all around. And it is really a test of whether or not we're going to trust him. I had one of my grandsons called me the other night, about 9 o'clock at night. Actually, his mommy called and put him on the phone. And he said, "Papa, what about my friend who's a Jehovah's Witness?" And he said, they'd had a talk. He's only, how old is Logan? Eight. He and his little Jehovah's Witness friend, one of his best friends is Jehovah's Witness. They had talked about Jesus, and his friend had said, "I do believe that Jesus is God and man." Logan knows enough to know that Jesus is God and man. And it isn't because I taught it to him. I think you guys must have taught it to him. And so he had this little discussion, this theological discussion at the age of 8. And he's worried about the state of the soul of his little friend. And he called me to ask about this. And I said, "You know, Logan, he wanted to know if theologically his little buddy was okay." And of course, understanding what theologians call the hypostatic union or the dual nature of Christ is not how a person comes to Christ. That's not how they get saved. They get saved by radical faith in Jesus as the Lord of the universe, whether or not they completely understand everything about him. So I told Logan, and this is the point I'm telling you the story about. I told Logan, I said, "You know what? You have to trust the Lord with your friend's soul. Because you're not going to be able to know for sure about anybody else. You have to trust the fairness and the love and the purposes of God." And this is what it boils down to. When Jesus says in Matthew 11, "I praise you, Father, that you've hidden these from some people and revealed it to others," it puts us into a quandary. But that quandary is a test of whether or not we trust the character of God. And it's his character, not his brilliance at that point. Everybody admits, even though they don't understand what they mean when they say it, they admit that God's brilliant. But they question his character. In my opinion, that's actually worse than questioning his brilliance. Brilliance is neutral. Character shows who you really are. And if you question God's character in his decision-making, you really don't know him. Or you don't understand him. You don't comprehend him. At least you don't comprehend him like Jesus did. So back to Matthew. What I want to do is finish with these few verses. So he's praying. He's amazed that the Father has made this decision. And it is not the popular and the cool and the well-educated that are responding to him. And he gives God the glory for that. Although many of those people eventually did respond, but at the point at which he's speaking. Verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." That means everything. And he insists on this. If you come to him, you need to understand the universe belongs to him. And the energy of the universe, which nobody really understands. Nobody. Physicists do not understand energy. All they can do is measure what it does. They don't know what it is. There's no ontological definition for energy. E equals mc squared is simply a description of what energy does. And so probably a good thing for us to sort of put our minds on is the idea that energy is really the power of God, constantly, 24/7, keeping the universe going. Colossians 1:18. The point is this, the universe isn't separate from God. It's not pantheism, it's not God itself. But it's not so separate from him that you can treat it without thinking about it, which is, of course, what we are taught to do from the time we first go away to public school. And it is the myth that is taught to us all through our lives, is the idea that the universe, if there is a God, the universe is separate. And so you really need to deal just with the physicality of the universe. And God says, no, it's actually here because from the mind of God. Okay. So to try and deal with the universe without dealing with the mind of God makes you crazy and evil. Okay? To try to deal with the universe without dealing with the mind of God makes you crazy and evil. So when Jesus, and this is all implied, so depending on how deep you want to set the plow, you start pulling up things that Jesus is obviously thinking. When you come to him, you're making a commitment to think like he thinks. And look what he thinks. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And there again, there's this powerful emphasis on God's decision making. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Now we see the other side of it. It is true that God makes decisions without consulting us on some issues, but it is not true that he makes decisions completely apart from human decisions in every way. And so Jesus, in one breath, says the Father is completely sovereign, in the other breath says, so pay attention, which is something you actually do. And it's a command. It's an offer, but, you know, when God offers something, I give you three guesses what will happen if you don't take the offer. So this is really a command. You know, when people say, well, he offers us salvation. Well, yes, he does, but it's God saying, would you like to come with me or die? It's up to you. And it's not that he's saying, I will kill you, although he will. And I know that's shocking too. It's that to not come to him is to choose to die. Why? Because he's the source of all life, and he's the source of all wisdom, and he actually is the source of everything you really want in your soul. If you say, I want all that stuff and I don't want him, well then you're gonna die. It's as simple as that. So the life of the kingdom is this life on earth that he's talking about. It was in him, and then it was going to be in his disciples too, so that this kingdom life starts to spread. That's where he's going with this. So come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and I'm humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is actually easy and my load is light. And he's, of course, speaking to a group of people who are used to Phariseeism, which the yoke of Phariseeism is very heavy. If you can lift it or pretend to or think you have, it can give you a huge rush of pride, and which we love, of course, that you've done this thing, and that makes you feel good. But he said it also will completely wear you out. If you really want to not be worn out, but you want to live out the life, then come to me. Follow me. Learn from me. There's three kind of counterintuitive realities that we find here. Number one is this: the ability to actually know God is revealed and not discovered. It is revealed and not discovered. That means God actually enables a person to understand. We do not discover it unaided by his grace like we discover various things of our physical world. See, we want to limit what we do to that which we can completely discover on our own, and we do not want any authority above our own mind to be telling us anything that we should take on his word. And this is what we've been taught for the last 300 years in Western culture, ever since the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. We've been taught the supremacy of human reason and have rejected the idea that there's any authority higher than human reason. Well, if you believe that, my friend, that will be a huge obstacle to coming to Christ, which is one of the main reasons the enemy uses it as an obstacle constantly. What he's saying here is profound. You should let it soak in and let it shock you and wrestle your way through it until you come to peace with it. What he's saying is the ability to know God is revealed and not discovered. He emphasizes it. You don't discover this on your own. He allows you to understand, which means whenever you get a glimpse of the reality of God, you want to hold on to that glimpse and you want to say, Lord, help me to keep that clearly in focus. Thank you for revealing that to me. I want to keep it in focus. I don't want to let the window of opportunity of faith pass me by, because I know if I understand anything about you, it's because you revealed yourself to me, not because you're small enough for me to figure you out and take you apart and look at you under a microscope or figure you out philosophically or any other such silliness on our part. Well, see, we don't want to know that. We just want to know about our culture. Only wants to know about stuff it can control. You can't control God, so therefore we define him out of existence and say that knowledge is only about the physical world. And you can see the obstacle this is to coming to Christ. And you've been steeped in it. Your brain is steeped in it. As a Western person raised in our culture, your brain is steeped in the idea that you can't know anything for sure about God. You are taught this all the time. I want you to identify that. You can't figure out on your own anything about God. That's true. But that doesn't mean he hasn't revealed himself, and that doesn't mean that there's no knowledge of him. It just means you can't do it on your own. And Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. Immanuel Kant, the philosopher Immanuel Kant, was not the person who, he's associated with the idea that you can't know anything about God, for sure. But you know, Jesus is the one who actually said, unless it's revealed to you, you can't know. And there is a little bit of a parallel with what they both said. God grants this. And that also means something. It means that he approached you first. I can say this to a female crowd, I think. If someone asks you to marry him, it used to be traditionally women didn't ask men. The man asked the woman. Things are changing. Does that mean her response doesn't matter? But see, the initiative is his. And the initiative needed to be taken. And that's actually what this implies. If it is revealed, then if you hear, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. She who has ears to hear, let her hear. When you sense the truth of the gospel, even dimly, like some far distant radio signal that you're able to pick up, and you pick up just a little bit of it, but you know it's not static, there's a voice. What you want to do is tune into that and listen, because the more you listen, the clearer it will get, and it's God's initiative that brings you. It's very important to understand that, because if he cares enough to come and get you, then you are in a position of security with him once you start listening. And that's a wonderful thing. We'll talk more about that and what makes this easy in just a minute. So he reveals this, and he reveals it to people who do not, who are not, and note this please, not more committed to their own wisdom than they are to God. A human life in our world, in our culture, is far more committed to its own idea of thinking than it is to God. We're committed to our minds, we're committed to ourselves, we're committed to our thinking, we're committed to our philosophies. And they're so deep that if you question them, people get angry at you. You might be wrestling with a little bit of anger right now, or at least a little bit of confusion just from what I've said so far. Jesus said, the Father reveals these things to nepioi, babies. Now that means little people who are able to think, but they do not think more highly of their thinking than they do of God. They are not more committed to their own wisdom than they are to God. And this is the state of the Western world. More committed to its own wisdom than it is to God, even though it knows that God is there and speculates and argues, but it's not committed to knowing God. Romans 1 verses 18, jot it down, Romans 1, 18 and following, Paul says very, very clearly that the real evil in the human soul that creates stupidity is the decision to not believe in God when you already know he's there. And this is crazy making, this is unbelief. Unbelief happens when you already know God is there. Unbelief is a decision you make after you know God is there. And that's why it's culpable. There's no such thing as ignorance of God. People know intuitively that he's there. They have to argue themselves out of it, and that's a willful decision, and that's why they're held culpable for it. Nobody can claim ignorance of God. Paul makes that very, very clear. Well, Jesus says the same thing. All Paul and the apostles do in the epistles. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. That's what I heard. A little person was asked, what are the epistles? And she thought they were the wives of the apostles. All the apostles in all the epistles are simply expounding on what Jesus taught very, very clearly. And that is that you believe in God. You know God is there. What you have to do is exercise your mind. And you will be held accountable if you decide to exercise your mind away from it. So this business of what Jesus is doing and saying is powerful. He reveals truth to people who are not more committed to their own wisdom than they are to God. Being committed to your own wisdom over the existence of God is idolatry. There were at least 10 dimensions. And we live in three. In a three-dimensional world bounded by time and space, we make a lot of sense to each other. God actually obviously has to be beyond that. And so the answer to this question, Hannah, we don't, no one really knows how the providence and the sovereignty of God interface directly with the simple free will or the moral responsible decision making of humans. But we do know that they do interface, and we do know that God holds people responsible. He makes it very clear he holds them responsible for their decisions, even though he knows how they're going to decide. And that is simply something you got to trust him with, scriptures. So unbelief is a moral decision we are held accountable for, even though God in his sovereignty knows who the unbelievers are. B, following Jesus means learning from him, not just about him. Notice that he says that, learn from me. Following Jesus means learning from him, not just about him. Following Jesus means learning from him, not just about him. Because a lot of Christians consider discipleship nothing more than learning the facts about Jesus. Now, the facts are very important. In fact, jot down 2 John verses 7 to 11, where John, 2 John only has one chapter, so they're just verses. 2 John 7 to 11, verses 7 to 11. It says there that if you don't hold on to the truth about Jesus, you don't have either the Father or the Son. And he's talking about the Gnostics, the Antichrist, the false teachers about Jesus. So it is important to know the truth of who Jesus is. However, some people think that that's discipleship, and they think that because they can articulate the Trinity correctly, which is also important, I actually teach this in Bible college. I teach the doctrine of God. And it is important to be able to say the distillation of what the Trinity means in a sentence, and to understand Jesus is one person with two complete natures and the only one like him in the whole universe. He has two complete natures, and it's important to explain that and to know that, but that doesn't mean discipleship. You can know that about him and not think like him. So the point I want to make that he says here is, when you come to me, you need to learn from me, not just about me. And a lot of Christians are learning a lot about God and nothing from him. How can you tell? They live in almost unabated anger, lust, and fear, which on the emotional level are pretty much the indicators of a fallen world. They live in almost unabated anger, lust, and fear. By lust, I don't mean just sexual lust. I mean the insatiable desire for more, more of what cannot satisfy. And this is a bondage to the human soul. And so that means they're not learning from Jesus. There's a lot of people who can actually answer excellent theological questions who live in lust, anger, and fear 24/7. No one ever told them they don't have to live that way. And the thing is that discipleship isn't learning about Jesus. It involves that, because bad theology is a bad foundation for the Spirit's work in you. But the Spirit is actually teaching us. It's the Spirit of Jesus, you know. That's who the Holy Spirit is, the Spirit of Jesus. We're learning from Jesus. From his words, as they penetrate us, we learn how to be like him. And so that's why he says, follow me, because you see, and they take the yoke, all of it says the same thing. You're learning how to be like him, not just learning about him. And in the evangelical community, if you don't mind a little critique of all of us, evangelical community really tends to think about God quite a bit and get angry with each other and everybody else about whether or not they're right about that, and not think like God very much at all. For instance, we get in arguments with Jehovah's Witnesses at our doors, and I have had more of those than I can count, okay? So I'm pointing the finger at me. And we get in arguments about the deity of Christ. Well, that's a legitimate argument, and the Jehovah's Witness thing is really wrong and mistaken. But that person's soul might be more benefited with a different kind of conversation. Of course, they're not open to it if they're coming to your door. But nevertheless, I'm just using it as an illustration. Thinking like Jesus is not precisely the same as just having accurate information about him. And it's not discipleship. Discipleship is not just amassing the facts about God as accurate as those facts may be. Because all the Pharisees had really much better theology than most of the world has today, and they crucified Jesus. So we are talking about something very, very important. When you come to Jesus, when you say, well, I want to learn to think like Jesus, I want to be a Christian, well, this is what you're doing. You said, I want to think like him. I want to learn from him. I don't want to just learn about him. Do learn about him, because then when you read his words and they penetrate your soul, then you can put confidence in them if you know who he really is. So don't get me wrong. I'm not denigrating good theology. I teach theology, and it's important, but it's not the same as discipleship. Discipleship is learning from him and asking him, please teach me about yourself. Jot down 1 John 2:20 and verse 27. That's where John says, That's where John says, you have an anointing and the Spirit actually teaches you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. And John 15, verse 7. This is an ongoing process. The reason I quote those verses is that this is the Spirit teaching us today. He's teaching us to think like Jesus, not just to think right things about him. Here's the third. It's being an apprentice to Jesus is much easier than being religious. He makes this very, very clear. He says, come to me, it's easy. By comparison to religions, this is much easier than being religious. Take my yoke upon you. My load is easy. My burden is light. Come and be one of my disciples. Don't be a disciple of the Pharisees. Those people are disciples of religion. They will give you a list so long you'll never have it, and they will not help you lift it. Matthew 23, Jesus says, do not be like these people. You know, they're telling you some true things, he says in Matthew 23. They're telling you some true things, and what they tell you about then, under the old covenant, of course, you can do. And that would be the case all the way up until the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Messiah. So he was speaking those things to Jews, and the Pharisees were saying, obey the Torah, and they should obey the Torah, but he said, don't do what the Pharisees do, because they are hypocrites, and they're not giving you rest for your soul. They're in the religion business. And Jesus said, I'm not in the religion business that way. Come to me, I will show you kingdom life. I will show you what kingdom life is. And I'll show you why it's easy here in just a minute. We'll go through why he says this is easy. But this is counterintuitive. One of the biggest mistakes people make, and it's made all the time, in this culture anyway, is that they think if I come to Jesus, I'm going to become church lady from Saturday Night Live. Or I'm going to become some religious icon that I had a bad contact with in the past. I've talked to, and myself included, I am one of these people who always thought that to come to Jesus Christ meant becoming a church person. And my view of a church person was essentially, I found out later, a Pharisee. I didn't know enough to call him that, but that's what it was. I thought it's religious stuff. It's avoiding doing bad things, keep the rules. You know, and of course, Jesus says, so far from that, we'll talk more about this after lunch, but it's so far from that. It's a relationship with a master who, when he says something, he's telling you reality, as counterintuitive as it may be to you, he's telling you reality. It's going to take it a while for it to soak in so that you can learn to live in the reality of what he's saying. So it is relational, but don't get the idea that it's buddy-buddy in the sense of, like we think sometimes. And sometimes evangelicals so emphasize relationality that they forget this is actually the master, so that we rejoice that he wants to be our friend and indeed is our friend, but not the kind of friend you'd go smoke pot with. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm not kidding you. There's people who are that shallow and who treat Jesus as if he shares their vices. And they completely misunderstand the friendship of God at that level. So it is much easier to follow Jesus than it is to be religious. And this is counterintuitive to people. They think it's hard. They think it ought to be hard. They talk about how hard it is to be a Christian. Listen, friend, one of the main things I'm bringing across here in this weekend is not hard to be a Christian. Contrary to popular belief, being a Christian is not hard. Jesus said it's easy. If we think it's hard, we're misunderstanding something. And indeed, as a matter of fact, most people do misunderstand. They actually come and say, I know I'm saved by grace through faith, now what are the rules? And as a matter of fact, sometimes people will actually preach the gospel that way, and it's a bait and switch. They'll say, you know, come in and be forgiven, and then as soon as you become a part of their deal, there's a list of rules that looks like the New York phone book, and you find out about them by stepping on them like landmines. Oops, I wasn't supposed to do that. Oh, no. Ba-boom. Ba-boom. And then finally, you get blown up a few times, and you figure out how to tiptoe through the minefield. Well, let's talk about why it's easier. Number one, it's easier because it begins with new life and security. See, the reason Jesus can offer this is because it begins with a new life. We're going to get to this, but it's not just forgiveness, it's new life. It is forgiveness, of course. But it is new life, new life, new life, new power in you when you come to Christ. That's why it's easier. You can make things easier by either making the load lighter or by making yourself stronger. When Jesus said, my load is easy, my burden is light, he didn't mean that there will never be times when you'll be tempted not to do what he says. What he meant was, I'll give you the strength so that by comparison, the load is light. My son-in-law, Josh, some of you know Josh, he's humongous. He's got arms the size of my legs. And so when I come in, I say, Josh, will you help me lift this? You know, for him it's easy because he has great strength, great physical strength, and it's easy for him to do. That means the load is easy. The burden is light. What makes the Christian life easy is not that there's no weight to it. It's that the strength is there. And this is kingdom life. This is spirit life. If you try to live the Christian life like a Pharisee, you will consider it to be very hard indeed, because you will try to be good in your own power without having a strong soul. If you come to Jesus and you start with the new life and the security that he brings, you will realize this can be done. It starts, furthermore, complete and thorough forgiveness. Complete and thorough forgiveness. Easier because it begins with new life and security. What does that mean? Well, it means it starts with forgiveness. Now, that's a subheading of number one. We're not on number two yet. A complete and thorough forgiveness. If you know that you're forgiven, which is exactly what he says, 1 John 1:9, you guys should know that. See, that Phariseeism never did that. Phariseeism started with you living up to the standard and then finding out later whether or not you made it. And by the way, there's huge portions of the Christian community through the centuries that have done Christianity in Pharisee form. All the time. This is just all the time. Happens. It starts with complete and thorough forgiveness. The passage to read is Romans. The whole book. But especially the first 8 chapters. And especially if you want one specific one, chapter 5 and chapter 8. Chapter 5 says you're justified. Chapter 8 says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? It's the dynamic of God's own power inside you growing as you cooperate with it to enable you to do naturally and routinely that which pleases the Lord. That's the law of the Spirit of life. You're totally forgiven. And so as a Christian, you move from a position of strength, from a position of security, so that when you fail, you don't lose your salvation. You just get yourself back up again and keep walking. I had a guy walk out of church last Sunday because I said, I don't believe a Christian would actually lose their salvation. I said, I believe you're completely secure. He and his wife got up and walked out. It was right in the beginning of the sermon, because if he'd have waited, you know, I might have said something he actually agreed with, but he was so ticked off that I said this. It's a big deal for a lot of people. They can't believe you start from security, because they think if you tell people they're secure, they'll go and do evil. And above all, we got to stop them from doing evil. Well, I'll tell you, there was a group at the time of Christ who viewed a walk with God in precisely that way. The Pharisees. Jesus said, come to me if you're weary of religion. I will give you a load, but I will give you the strength. That's why it's easy. He gives the strength. The question is not can you walk away, the question is would you?
Yeah, you would not.
Okay, if you would not, then it is the exact same result as if you could not. And that needs to be pointed out. When they get in the argument, Christians get in these arguments about would I, could I, could I lose my salvation? And I always ask them, well, are you planning on that? And they said, well, no, but I'm talking about so-and-so. And I say, well, listen, the question is not whether you could, but whether you would. The Bible's very clear, you could, if you turn away from Jesus. What's not clear is that anybody who ever comes to Christ ever turns away. Why? I'll tell you why. They have new life. They have kingdom life. They have kingdom common sense. Now they're aware, and they say to themselves, you know, if I throw myself out of this airplane at 30,000 feet, I'll probably die. And so whether the door is open or not is immaterial if I know I'm not going to throw myself out. And that is called, that's not fresh with me. That's classic Reformed theology. It's called the perseverance of the saints. That means a real believer with real kingdom life in them is going to persevere in their faith in Christ. They may falter in their ability to serve Christ, but they will not reject permanently who Jesus is if the Spirit is, okay? So when they say that, I say it's not could, because if you want, you can look at Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, these apostasy passages, and they're very clear. But then after each one of them, and check them all out, a few verses later, Paul always says, but I don't think you're going to do this. He says this over and over. Every time he puts a warning in, he says, but I don't think you're going to do that. And that's the point. It's not could you, it's would you. And a person with real Holy Spirit life. In John chapter 2, 1 John 2, John says, they went out from us because they weren't of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. I mean, it's exactly the same point. It's the will. It's easier because he is with us in the process. Matthew 28, 20, he's with us in the process. I will be with you. That's what makes it easy. Remember, he said, my yoke is easy. This isn't religion. This is a relationship with me. It will be, there will be times when you're going to lift heavy weights, but they're not going to feel heavy. Why? Because I will be with you. How can that happen? Well, that's what we're here to find out. Grace is, note this, grace is God's life living daily in you. Grace is not simply a doctrine that says that you didn't have to work for your salvation. It is that, of course. It is a doctrine, and it does say that you didn't have to work for your salvation. But jot down 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10. That's where Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he's talking about, in chapter 15, how he was the last of the apostles and the worst and had no right to, no claim on God, and yet the Lord touched his life. And he said, yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. God has made me the way I am, 1 Corinthians 15:10. And it's the grace of God who is at work in me. Grace, you must understand, grace is a life principle that enables you consistently to actually do this thing called walk with God. This is what this whole weekend is about, so I can't say it all now, but please, although I can try. And by the way, just a sideline, 1 Corinthians 15:10 means you don't have to try to be somebody else. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not the other apostles. I'm only me, says Paul. I have the strength to be me. What I don't have is the strength to be Peter or Andrew or anybody else. But I do have the strength to be me. Christian friend, just a little quick application. If you're a Christian and you know you have the strength to be you, but you feel bad because you don't have the strength to be somebody else, that's the way it's supposed to be. If God wanted two of somebody else and none of you, he'd have made it that way. You have the strength to do everything God wants you to do. What you might be doing is comparing yourself with someone else's supposed spirituality or supposed effectiveness. And you got to remember that God custom designs every human life. And when he takes hold of your life, the way he works with you is faithfulness in the calling you have, not faithfulness in the calling somebody else has. And it's got nothing to do with how public you are, how visible you are, or any such thing. It's just, this is the shape of your life. Can you trust God in your life? That's all he ever expects. And that's why in the end, many who are last will be first and first will be last. And when Jesus said that, he wasn't just saying, you know, like, the last will be first, the first will be last, bye. He really meant it. And the reason is because by grace, you are what you are. All you got to be is who you are by the grace of God. And grace is his ability to be and to do inside of you and through you as you cooperate with it. And that's why it's easier to be a Christian than it is to be religious. And he blasted the Pharisees for the opposite, for not doing it that way, for just laying the load of legalism on people and not doing it themselves and so on. Number three, it's easier because he changes our character. It's easier because he changes our character. If you have good character, it's amazing the number of good things you can do without trying. As he changes our character so that we begin to routinely do what pleases him. And as he changes your character, the amazing thing is you actually become a good person like you've been faking all this time. And we're going to talk more about that too, the faking part and the goodness part in our afternoon session. That's right, it's easier to be. You know, when you look at a person who's really a fabulous athlete, they're not faking it. And really, comparatively speaking, it's easy for them to do. But we'll see why. It's because they practice. And we'll talk about that too. Easier because he changes your character so that you, now get this, routinely do what pleases him and avoid what does not. So that you routinely do it. It becomes something you just like do. I'm not talking sinless perfection. I'm talking continual improvement. And I think that is missed by some folks who want to argue about sinless perfection. That's not the point. The question is, can we improve? Romans 12, 1 and 2, classic example. Did I give you Galatians 5? Is that in there?
Yeah.
You can look all that stuff up when you get a chance. Let me ask you this. Was it hard for Jesus to forgive the soldiers that crucified him? Would it be hard for you?
Yes.
Now we see the distance we have to go in terms of learning how to be like Jesus. Because you're right, it was not hard for him. I'll tell you what would have been hard for Jesus. To hate them. Why? Because he has the character of God. And you do too, and I do too, by virtue of coming to Christ. He puts his mind and spirit in you, and you are secure in that. But if you don't exercise it as it goes along when God gives you the opportunity, then you don't get stronger in it. Christians who are well practiced at being Christians really find it difficult to hate hardly anybody. Christians who are not well practiced at being Christians and they're not understanding the ease with which you can learn to think like Jesus find themselves flying off the handle, getting angry at all kinds of things, and sometimes just live in a state just like the world, anger, lust, and fear. The fact is you just don't have to live that way, and that's what makes life easier as a Christian. You can actually learn not to be always angry, lustful, and fearful. You can actually learn to be more like Jesus, and you'll never get it all. But that's what the security is for, so that as you try and you fail, you can come back and know he still loves you and gives you strength to try again so that you continue growing and you don't have to be threatened. No one wants, you know, Jesus didn't threaten. He simply told the truth. It's easier to be a Christian than to be religious. We never are sinlessly perfect in this age, but we are completely forgiven and we are learning. What I'm emphasizing here is learning the skill of being good so that being good becomes easier. And as you are good in Christ, it really gives you a sense of not accomplishment like you did it on your own, but peace. Peace. Freedom. And that is freedom, by the way. Freedom is the ability to do what you know is right. Biblically, that's freedom. What I want to get away from, and what one of the things I'm really working on here on this weekend, is the idea that salvation is just about not going to hell. And discipleship is an add-on module to Salvation 101. And what I want to point out is, if you think that, you're going to be kind of miserable. Because it is true that salvation is a free gift, but it is part of becoming an apprentice to Jesus. And if you don't understand the apprenticeship to Jesus, what it is to be a disciple, disciple, the Greek word, means apprentice, really. It means a person learning a skill. If you don't understand that, then you will constantly be wanting to threaten yourself about your salvation, to force yourself to obey, because you know instinctively you should. And this is what happens. We don't understand that becoming to Christ in conversion really is the beginning of an apprenticeship, not just the declaration that we're innocent. It is the declaration. It's never less than that, but it is far more than that. Physical therapy, at first you say, oh, it's just, I can barely do it. I don't like it. But then as the muscles grow and things change, you go, well, you know what? This is easy. And when you move that into the spiritual realm, the Lord says, is that easy? And you go, you know, actually, it is kind of easy. And then what does he do? Let me give you something harder. And this is why it's so important to understand that we're on our way to that vision of what real life is, and it is so good that it is worth learning the skill. Okay? And we, last thing we're going to talk about, learning the skill of eternal life is active, not passive. And that's, of course, what we've been discussing. It's active, not passive. Learning the skill of eternal life. Jesus said, learn from me. I am the master teacher of the human race. I know exactly what humans ought to be, and I can show you how to be one, just like me. So that even if you die in this age, even if you were crucified, you'd have such power inside of you that you'd be able to say, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, because they really didn't know what they were doing. And you see that clearly if you know God. And you view everything from the kingdom. And so what this is, and it's not a passive thing, it's an active skill that we learn from it. That's what he's saying in Matthew 11. And by the way, if you're allergic to the concept of effort, please get over it. Because we're not talking about earning anything. Earning and effort are two different things. You're not earning your salvation. You start from security. But to say there's no effort would go against everything we know about human physiology and the human spirit and everything else in life. Everything else in life means we need to apply ourselves. As a Christian, if you want to be strong in your spirit, you will need to apply yourself. And Jesus has this wonderful way of making life help us along. You don't have to burn out. This is not earning, but it is effort. Dallas Willard said something good. He said, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But if you do nothing, it will certainly be without me. That's a good thing to remember as a disciple, as an apprentice. And you really have no choice anyway, because there's so many things in your life that where Jesus is literally forcing you. You can either lean into the strength and go ahead and be the kind of person that he wants you to be, or you can fight it tooth and nail and be miserable, but you still have pressure. There are still weights for you to lift. And so what you want to do is realize, I can lift those if I think more like Jesus. I want to think more like Jesus. Make this easier, Lord. And it really does happen. Let me give you some passages. Matthew 28:20. I'll just toss these out to you. Matthew 28:20, he said, teach them to obey what I've told you. And that's the effort part. It's what I'm talking about, real effort. Teach them to obey. Philippians 2:13. It says, pay close attention to your salvation, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That means God's at work in you, so pay attention. It's both of you. You are really doing something, but you're not earning. Philippians 2:13 is what that was. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 is where Peter, 2 Peter 1, 1 to 12, is where Peter says, you've been a partaker of the dynamic of God's own life. So add to your character these things. And he lists some things. He's not saying you're earning your salvation by doing this. He gets to the end of that little passage in 2 Peter 1, and he says, if you do these things, you won't be useless. And that's just a really good piece of information. So when we say effort, we're not talking about earning, but we are talking about learning. And so when you say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, well, then you're committed to learning. And I don't mean mental, I mean learning the skill. I closed this with the statement on conversion. Conversion is the experience of being changed into an apprentice of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ. It is a multifaceted experience that may take some time. The goal of conversion is to be transformed into his likeness, his character, his purposes, and even his physical presence. You are going to be like Jesus. Now, what kind of life does Jesus have? God's intention for you as his child is that you will have a never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, and creativity. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever-expanding, constantly more wonderful universe, where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership and teamwork in the achievement of infinitely good and meaningful ends. Your relationships will all be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. The quality of this life begins now. Here's what we're going to do. Discipline of silence. A discipline of silence. The word discipline doesn't mean punishment. We have to remember that. We just have to do some vocabulary work. The word discipline means exercise. When you talk about spiritual disciplines, you're not talking about punishments. You're talking about exercises for the soul, things that help the soul to grow. What I would like you to do, please, is exercise your soul for the next half hour by not saying one thing. Discipline of silence means you simply say nothing. Complete silence. And it's an amazing deed of faith to say nothing. To go someplace where you hear no other voices, you don't listen to tapes, radio, anything, no noise. To be completely silent And usually that means solitude, and they always go together. And we can't take it for very long. We really can't. So introverts can, yeah. So here's what we're going to do. For the next half hour, it's 11:15 right now. I want you all to just close up the notebooks. Do not go and turn on your cell phone. Keep all the technology off. Go be someplace where you don't say anything and you don't hear anything, or as little as possible you would hear, for the next 30 minutes. Heavenly Father, we pray that that which comes so naturally to us, which is to talk, would be set aside in favor of silence, simplicity, solitude, listening. We are reminded, Lord, that you spent extended periods of time in silence and solitude, listening. And we pray that for this next 30 minutes, we would experience your presence in these ways. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.